Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5 in this hour. We've got several things to do here with verse 5 to summarize things. And then we're going to move into verses 6 and 7. Now let's just read through this section here just to get us thinking in the direction that Peter is going here. In verse 5, he's putting out shifting from straight exhortation to the pastor teachers in the first four verses, to more general to the congregation, first to the younger men, those that in the churches he's writing to there in Western Turkey, that might eventually become pastors themselves. And then the rest of the context that we're going to be doing is general to everyone in the congregation, including the pastor teacher. But anyway, it says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." Respect for authority aspect here. "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility." Clothe yourselves with humility. Put on this characteristic of humility toward one another. "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Quote there from Psalm, or Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, I think, if I remember right. But anyway, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you." Now, the summary of verse 5, with this exhortation to first the younger men and then more general, ends with a principle of humility. 7 points here that we should have got to last week, but we didn't. First one, there is a close link here between lack of respect for authority in bona fide areas and a failure to have a mental attitude of humility. They go together. Grace orientation, respect for authority, all these things go together. Two, both are a sign of arrogance on the part of the individual exhibiting them. In other words, lack of respect for authority, this kind of thing that he's talking about there. Three, the one with true humility or then does not have a problem with authority orientation. To ensure that we understand this, and because of its importance to our phase two life, function is the reason I believe that Peter has spent so much time presenting the principles related to authority orientation in all areas of our lives. Remember, he's gone back in different areas on the job, with the dealing with the government, also in the marriage relationship. He's done all that in those areas previously in chapter 2. 4. Paul warns of a false humility, which has as its source a fleshly mind, the mind dominated by the sin nature. In other words, the brain computers we're seeing on Wednesday nights under the sin nature's rulership, not from doctrine, as is true humility. In other words, it's motivated by the wrong thinking, wrong viewpoint, the wrong source. Colossians 2:18 is where he talks about that. Colossians chapter 2, as I mentioned, has a lot to say about dealing with the issues out there in life. But in verse 18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you or attempt to disqualify you by not because you're not obeying their rules. Defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause, pumped up, arrogant, on the basis of what? His fleshly mind. And not holding fast," he goes on, "to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Talking about the whole body of Christ there. Universal church aspect things. Point 5. He also links this false humility to asceticism, which has an appearance of wisdom, an appearance of wisdom and devotion to God, but is in reality derived religion, an attempt to handle the sin nature on their own efforts. And that's actually the next section of that, Colossians 2, in verse 20 through 23. And it is a strong warning against asceticism. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and you have as a believer, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? In other words, religious legalism, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. Why do you do this? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, you know, false humility and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I'm sure we've all seen the news reports and stuff at certain religions at certain times of the year. They're going to do their thing. And especially you see it with the Muslims at Ramadan and some other times of the year. And they're down there hitting themselves with chains and all kinds of stuff and knives and cutting themselves. And the blood's just flowing all over the place. Well, they're trying to impress Allah, this false god that they look at. And he is not, don't let anybody con you into this, Allah is the same god that you worship. It is not in any way, shape, or form. It's a false god. Early in the second and third centuries, this whole... losing my voice here. Can't do that. This false humility made great strides. Humility was interpreted to include fasting, doing penance, all in an attempt to gain approval of God. And that's what he's doing here. And this is what you have when you get down to what we, not too long back, went through. Lent falls in the same category. I'm going to do something, I'm going to give up something to impress God. Well, he's not impressed. Point six. Lack of true humility among believers will manifest itself in rivalries, conceit, over real or imagined spiritual prowess. This is what happened when did we see that? James, I think it was. Chapter 4. I remember. Yeah, because when he gets down to verses 6, 7, 8, 9, he's talking about the humility aspect. But he says, you know, earlier in the chapter, he says, what is the source of your quarrels, your conflicts among you? Since they're all there. Because you're operating from your sin nature's rulership. The result is negative volition to the word, bad manners, and an unwillingness to make the necessary decisions related to what is their MPR, their most pressing responsibility, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And point seven, God opposes or stands against, literally, all proud and arrogant types who will eventually be cut down to size. Now, we may not see it in life. You may know people that fall into this category. Believers, unbelievers, whatever. But it will be done in God's timing. It'll be dealt with. There's three passages I list there. They're all basically dealing with the same thing in the Gospels. But just look at the first one there, Luke 14, 11. It says, for everyone who exalts himself, pumps up himself, shall be humbled. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. That's the principle. It's stated there three different ways, three different passages basically saying the same thing. But then you get down to Psalm 110, or 101. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. So he's going to deal with it. But it'll be in his timing. And that's the thing that sometimes is a testing of our patience at times. How can God not deal with this? And we look out there in the culture and we see how far down this country has come in the last 40, 50 years, especially since World War II time frame. We wonder how long God's going to let this thing go on before he deals very strongly with this nation. And quite frankly, I don't think it's that long. But we know from our study in Daniel and Revelation that this country is nowhere in the tribulation period. We're not in an end times nation function, even though right now we're still, well, one of the most powerful nations in the world. But it won't take long in this day's climate to change that, unfortunately. Okay, so Peter's conclusion in verse 5 is that humility toward one another is inseparably tied to humility before God. Before you can exhibit humility in your relationships, there needs to be humility in your relationship with God, is the point. The former, that is with people, your relationships, naturally flows out of the latter, your relationship with God. So when it comes to verse, the next verse, verse 6, I get back there. He says, humble yourselves, but the first word in the Greek sentence is therefore. Which is really saying there's a close connection here. Peter is going to amplify the need and importance of humility before God. That humility in our relationship with Him. He calls on his readers here to humble themselves under the sovereign hand of God in verse 6. And to trust in His care, verse 7. Kind of a shorter version of what we saw in our study, Will You Trust Me, in the little booklet back there. So verse 6 is dealing with our duty related to humility before God. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, this humble here is an aorist imperative. Aorist imperative. It indicates a responsibility, a duty that we have as believers, but that aorist imperative emphasizes immediate action is needed. It's not something to slough off and just put on a back burner. It needs to be up there in the foreground. When used in the passive, it's aorist imperative, and it is the passive mood. And the mood kind of, or the voice, passive voice, really emphasizes how the subject is to relate to the action. And he's saying, you know, you need to humble yourselves. Therefore, to ensure that you're operating on a mental attitude of grace orientation, that is, no arrogance and a respect for authority. Grace orientation indicates that you recognize that you are totally dependent on God in every area, every aspect of your life. From our context in 1 Peter, we've seen that even advancing believers will often be humbled through the circumstances of life. The CHPs, the common human problems, the undeserved suffering, the various tests that we will face throughout our lives. And unfortunately today, we live in a culture that has grown to come in, instead of utilizing the grace resources, we're going to pop a pill to solve our problems. Well, you can't pop pills to solve these kind of problems. It doesn't work. It's a cheap substitute at best, and usually the negative side effects cause more problems than the issue you're trying to deal with in so many ways. Yeah. By our orienting to these various situations and doing so positively, in other words, according to the Word of God, and not reacting with the old why me deal, it will lead to genuine humility, a mental attitude of grace orientation. But also the end result when we get to the judgment seat of Christ is reward. Failure to deal with or reacting to the tests of life. Let's go back just a few pages to James chapter 4, verse 17. What does he say here? He says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it is what? To him it is sin, whatever it is. Orienting to the tests of life, applying the truth, reaps benefits. Look back at verse 10 of chapter 4 here in James. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will promote you at the proper time, as we'll see in our passage. He adds a little thought, and Peter does, at the appropriate time. This genuine humility results from being oriented under the mighty hand of God. We got that little... The under there is hupo. H-U-P-O, which means under authority. You say, where do you get the under authority? Right there. Here it's under the kratios, the mighty hand of God. In other words, what is he talking about? Under his authority. Now, how do we know what authority God has if we don't, the only place you're going to get it is right here in the book. And the kratios here means strong, powerful, mighty, really refers to everything that flows from God's omnipotence. That characteristic that we've seen a long time ago in our study of the essence and character of God. We must recognize that He has the power to carry out whatever His integrity demands. His integrity, which flows from His holiness, His righteousness and justice. This expression is not to be construed as meaning under God's thumb, as some try to do. Oh, you're just going to be under God's thumb. As though His dealings with, with us as believers were arbitrary and capricious. They're not. He's dealing with us as believers and those Peter's writing to as beloved children. I've seen that a number of times. So it's under the mighty hand of God, which is a familiar expression in the Old Testament, an expression of God's actions in human affairs, whether in the restraining and subduing of His enemies or in the defense and chastisement of His children, and their ultimate deliverance and exaltation. This phrase, mighty hand of God, some examples where we can look, is seen used a number of different ways. I'll just cover a couple. deliverance from Egypt. Now you go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is an awesome book. And a great message. Deuteronomy 5:15. Of course, that was Moses' great teaching just before they went into the land. Unfortunately, most of them didn't pay much attention to it. But then, what's different, I guess? That generation, our generation, whatever. It says, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. He's talking about his omnipotent power. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe, and they were to observe the Sabbath day, which was only given to Israel, never given to any other, but it's to Israel. And over at chapter 7, verse 8, but because the Lord God loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Those religious leaders that Jesus dealt with there in John 8 said, we've never been slaves of anybody. Oh, yeah? They forgot. Got short memory there. Short memory. It's also used of discipline. That's the ones we looked at there. And there's a whole bunch more that dealing with deliverance. I forget how many when I looked up and did the search on that, and it came up to 40 or 50 different passages that it's used in. But anyway. But for deliverance, I mean, for discipline, Psalm 32, verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Thy hand was heavy upon me. Discipline. David here was hard-headed. It took some strong discipline to get him to wake up and to confess his sin and get back in fellowship. If you recall when we studied through there. Jeremiah 21:5. It says, and I myself shall war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in the in anger and wrath and great indignation. The people, Northern Kingdom first and then the Southern Kingdom later, Northern Kingdom in 722 were disciplined severely, and they were overrun by the Assyrians. In 586 B.C., the Southern Kingdom was taken out, taken captive to Babylon, as we saw when we studied Daniel. But why? Because of their rejection of truth, rejection of their relationship with God. And they were disciplined for it. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 33 and 34. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. He's going to establish Israel in the land. He's going to discipline them. And we saw that severely during the tribulation period, preparing them for the return of their Messiah. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered in with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out. Interesting. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, here we see it used, and also in chapter 2, verse 7, which we'll look at in a minute, to refer to creation as the works of His hands. That's another way it's used here. Verse 10, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and the works of Thy hands." 2:7 says, "Thou hast made Him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned Him with glory and honor, and has appointed Him over the works of Thy hands," over creation. Which I believe, if you think about it a little bit there, the works of His hands includes you. Now, here in the context of 1 Peter, the emphasis is on the deliverance of these believers, Peter's writing to, who have been under extreme pressure, persecutions. We saw a whole section dealing with undeserved suffering. But these persecutions and suffering that they received at the hands of their pagan associates and neighbors, they were delivered because, as we have previously seen, they continue to do what is right, consistent with the will of God. They didn't have a wide-ranging understanding of truth, but what they knew, they applied. This is the key. At whatever point that we are in our growth as believers, we need to live out the truth that we know. That's the key. But if you look at like 2:15, he says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right," applying the truth in a situation, "you may silence the ignorance of foolish men," those who are persecuting you, causing you grief. And verse 20, chapter 2, says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it," in other words, undeserved suffering, "you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And then chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." See, how do you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator? It is by doing what is right. And then he goes on in our passage here. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." That He may exalt you at the proper time. The word for exalt here, hupso, really means to lift up, to make high. And it's coupled with the, you know, it's, you got a H-U-P-S-O-O, hupso. But you got an aorist, subjunctive, followed by hina, which says we got a purpose clause here. Purpose clause. And I think they indicate that He may exalt you. To indicate, here's the purpose clause here. It's in view. The word hupso'o, used literally, means to lift something up. Well, in John 3:14, it's used there of Moses out there lifting up the serpent, you know, putting it on the post there. And that was tied to Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross. it's used literally there to be lifted up there. Here, we have the metaphorical or figurative use. It means to, the lifting up means to enhancement in honor, fame, power. In other words, promotion is what's in view. That is the ultimate objective or purpose of humbling ourselves, is so that God can promote us at the right time, at the proper time. And we have here the little phrase, locative of time here, Cairo. It really is an idiom for the proper time. Proverbs 15:33 reminds us of the relationship here between humility and promotion. 15:33. The fear of the Lord, this is a number of times in Proverbs he uses this phrase, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom here. And before honor, before the promotion, comes humility. Humility must precede the promotion, the lifting up. The assurance that we have that in His own time God will fulfill His promise can render a consoling and enriching ministry to us in the present as we're dealing with the CHPs and the tough issues in life. The believer may be severely tested, but can rest assured that God, who knows the limits of his endurance, as per what we've seen before in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will not test you beyond your capacity to handle, will work the needed deliverance at the proper time. See, the problem is we get impatient and we want it now. Now it's at the proper time, God's timing. You can count on the fact that God will exalt His tested child when in His infinite wisdom it is conducive to His glory and the true welfare of the one lifted up. Part of humility is willingness to patiently wait for things according to God's timetable. The time indication at the proper time is general and finds partial fulfillment in this life, but not complete fulfillment in this life. Its true fulfillment, its complete fulfillment, awaits the return of Christ. Verse 6 in my translation here says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God," referring to His omnipotence, "in order that He may promote you at the proper time." And then he moves on and continues in verse 7, giving us the mechanics for orating under pressure and being humbled. Casting all your cares or your anxieties on Him. Casting is a... This is kind of a neat deal here, but try not to get... I look at this and look at the construction here and say, wow, just, you know, but bottom line is, really don't need to know all that stuff, but it's interesting that the aorist active here, participle of casting, means to throw something on something else. So you get that idea, to throw something on something else, so you get the idea of casting. It's only used twice in Scripture. The other time is in Luke 9:35. Where the disciples threw their coats on the backs of a donkey, preparing it for Jesus to get on and to ride into Jerusalem. The aorist participle, though, here is quite important. Because an aorist participle often, but not necessarily just because of the construction, but because of the flow of the context, more so, as A.T. Robertson in his great grammar lays out very clearly. He says, it has antecedent action here. In other words, the action of this aorist participle of casting precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is he cares. Whoa. We need to be casting our cares and anxieties on him before we're going to realize the care that he's talking about here. That's really what's in view. For us to realize the care of God referred to here, we must first learn to cast our anxieties and cares on him. What is he talking about? He's talking about living the faith rest life, which, you know, faith resting every situation that we might be facing by prayer, which is the means of casting our anxieties and needs on him, before you will realize the care he has for you in whatever situation that you might be facing. The participle is also linked grammatically back to the command to humble. And therefore, from verse 6, and therefore carries the imperatival force. Casting your cares on him. Continuing that imperatival force from humble yourselves. Now, so you have here really what is referred to as correlative action of the humble-minded believer. When we turn ourselves over to God in this, in our situation that we're facing, whatever it is, this is what's in view here. Humble yourselves, whatever situation. Casting all your anxieties on him. That's really kind of a positive aspect of humility. The grace orientation that is involved in trusting ourselves in the tests, the suffering, the pressures, situations that we're facing in life to him. That's what he's encouraging here that we should be doing. When he says all your anxiety on him, describes really what we are to cast. All our anxiety. When he puts down here this little thing here, pas. Means all, not just some. Means all. All. The word merimna, we have a noun, the noun here, not the verb, but merimna'o, which is found in Philippians 4:6. But this word speaks of the anxieties, the worries, the cares, and it has the idea of you've got a situation and you're being pulled in, you know, 59 different directions. It's the idea of the word. And here we are, and we're being pulled in all kinds of directions by the circumstances that we're facing. Of course, that never happens to any of us, you know. But being pulled in different directions by the circumstances and situations we're facing in life. So it's a very good word here to describe what anxiety and worry does, in that it pulls in various directions away from our priority to trust in the provision of God. The most familiar verse for this word's use actually is back there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Whoops. And here we have the verb here. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't let anything pull you in all the various directions. Don't succumb to that. Be anxious for nothing. But, how do you solve that? But, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You know, this is not the only time. Paul says, you know, no matter what the situation is in life, give thanks for it. Whatever it is, give thanks. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's the casting part of things in our passage. And then in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, passes all human viewpoint comprehension. The individual, the unbeliever or the believer without doctrine cannot understand how you can deal with the CHPs, the common, all those common human problems, all the tests of life, and not be, you know, go to GQ, you know, like we used to say in the Navy, way back in the old days. Go to battle stations. Yeah. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the important aspect. That's the result. The whole context there, you've got worry contrasted with trust. Worry pulls you away from the trust that you ought to have in God and His awesome provision for you. Worry, this word worry that we use in English, actually comes from this word, the old English, worgen, which has the meaning to strangle. And worries will, if you let them compound, and it's going to strangle you. Strangle you spiritually, it's going to strangle you in your life. For some, worry becomes a way of life. This should not be the case for any believer. Why? Not only from here, be anxious for nothing. Why? Because you have an outlet. You've got a place to take your cares and your anxieties. It's the same thing in our passage. Isn't that what he's saying here? Casting all your anxieties upon Him. Put them on His shoulders. Don't carry them. And we got people running around the range thinking that they're carrying a dead body on their back. But that dead body is their sin nature. Because they don't understand what we've just been studying in Romans 6. How goofy can you be? Anyway. I guess there's more than one place that's been taught on this, on the range here, what I understand. That shows what happened when you have people standing in pulpits that don't have the background to teach and exegete from the text. Worry, if it's really, if that's something that's majored in one's life, it leads to some very real physical consequences. It can. They're often referred to as psychosomatic. But they're really consequences that flow from sin. Just as we saw this principle when we studied Psalm 32 there that we read from earlier in David's life. The psychosomatic problems he had from the discipline that he was getting. And it took him a while to wake up, but he finally did. I mean, worry's been linked with all kinds of things like headaches, neck pains, ulcers, you name it. There's a whole list of things. From the spiritual standpoint, we find that worry is the result of wrong thinking, the wrong basis of thinking, wrong emotions, wrong feelings. See, we're being inundated today with everything in our culture is based on feelings. Now, feelings are and emotions are to be an appreciator of things. But never to drive. It's never a basis of making decisions, ever. Not unless you want to go into the soup. But anyway. But we get in this wrong thinking, wrong emotions about circumstances, about people, about things. And the next thing you know, we've got some real problems. Worry is one of the greatest thieves of our joy as believers. And that passage in Philippians 4, 6 and 7 really emphasizes that aspect of the trust that we should have and the joy that we should have when we do cast our cares on Him. It's interesting, this word merimna for anxiety here is used 6 times in the New Testament. 3 of them are in parallel passages dealing with the parable of the sower describing those who believe the gospel but are distracted by the cares and anxieties of life. And they're all parallel. We'll just look at Matthew 13, 22. There is some nuance different when you go through the whole parable of the seed and the sower between them, but because they see things from a little different perspective. And it's when I went through and taught one of the Gospels years ago, you can't teach through one Gospel without covering all the parallel passages that deal with the same issues in the rest of them. So I taught through Mark. And you end up dealing with a lot of Mark, Matthew and Luke where you're doing it. And a little bit of John, not as much. But anyway, in 13:22, he says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." In Luke 21:34, there is in a parallel passage with the Olivet Discourse. That's Luke's dissertation on the Olivet Discourse, 21:34. It says, "Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that the day come on you suddenly like a trap." The day. What's the day he's talking about? It's the return of Christ. He's really describing the conditions of those of that generation, where the cares and anxieties of life become distractions, keeping those believers from alertness for the coming of the King in the Second Advent. Because the Olivet Discourse is written to the Jew, related to the return of the Messiah, Christ. But we see the parallels in other passages of the last generations of the church age, where the dominant factor, the same thing is there for the believers. You know, Timothy talks about those characteristics that are there in that last generation of the church age. And it's anything but what it should be. That's why in Luke, when he says, you know, when Christ returns, will he find faith? And of course, the answer and the type of question that he asks, he says, no, not much, not much. Then in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul is NEPT that is oriented to his responsibility, has concern, has, you know, even anxiety, if you will, for his flock, that they may not be distracted from the objective of being conformed to the image of the Savior and therefore being able to stand before him irreprehensible at the judgment seat of Christ. But in 11:28, he says, apart from such external things, you know, he has some severe things that he's talking about here, beginning in verse 23. I mean, you just look down through there. Lots of labor, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Many times received from the Jews 39 lashes. They didn't give you 40, they 39, they figured you could get by with 40, might kill you. But he gets down to verse 28. He says, all those things aside. You know, we'd look at that and say, oh my goodness, how do you deal with that? And he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern, marina, for all the churches. What's going on in the churches? What's going on with those that I've been established and taught some? Where are they going? Are they sticking with the word like the Thessalonian church? So they're having a great impact. What's going on? Or are they like the church at Corinth? All kinds of problems because they're rejecting truth, going their own direction. So the cares, the anxiety in view refers to legitimate areas of life that often become areas of distraction because of failure to apply doctrine while facing and dealing with them. Might be health issues, financial, people that you're dealing with, that you have relationships with, might be the circumstances of life that you're facing, whatever. None of them are too great or too inconsequential to be part of what you throw on Him, casting every anxiety of yours. Now, where do you cast it? He makes on Him. Don't carry it yourself. And of course, this is all accomplished by prayer. But that prayer to go farther than the ceiling needs to be from an individual, the believer, who is in fellowship. Because He cares for you, He says. The present here is a gnomic present. Gnomic. It states a truth that is always going to be true. No matter where you find it, it's always going to be true. The indicative mood says it's a reality. But it's an unusual verb, melai, impersonal verb. This verb describes the reality of the care, the concern, or bottom line is that it matters to Him concerning you. Did you follow that? As a believer advancing through life, your anxieties, your cares matter to Him. Verse ends with a very personal promise translated for you. And it's a little preposition. Peri. P-E-R-I. Concerning you. In the genitive case, as it is here. Most of these prepositions, you've got to be real careful because depending on the case they're used with, they have different meanings. And it's concerning you. Something that we often, all too often probably, in the heat of the battle, the pressures of the moment, we forget. Casting every anxiety of yours on Him because it matters to Him concerning you. Now, what points we got here? Several points here. We'll see if we get a few in anyway. Point one. This summarizes 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, in order that He may promote you at the proper time. Casting. See, it flows together. You humble yourselves, casting every anxiety of yours on Him, because it matters to Him concerning you. Point one. To humble yourselves is a command to recognize that you are totally dependent on Him in every area of your life. Because we are the product of grace, we are to be grace-oriented in our lives, which also includes being authority-oriented and teachable. There's one that really far too many believers are not teachable. Since we have a desire, you know, we should be teachable because we should have a desire to know what the Word of God says, which gives us the capacity to do what? To know Him and to live the Christian life. Two, the phrase mighty hand of God indicates that God has the power, He has the ability to provide deliverance and will do so for the advancing believer, growing believer, under any and all circumstances and situations that you may face. The issue then becomes just how are we orienting to the tests of life that we're facing as they come along today, tomorrow, next week, or whatever. If we have been consistent in the intake of truth under the empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you will be prepared and not easily knocked off stride by that test or whatever it happens to be. But if you're not prepared, you haven't been consistent, oh boy, you're going to be back operating on your own strengths, your own abilities, and the next thing you know, you're going to stubble your toe and fall flat on your face. Spiritually. Three, the promise then associated with verse 6 is that deliverance and vindication is a reality to the one who faith rests the situation, applying the Word of God. When you're tested, you need to pull out the principle, the promise of the Word of God. Think it through. Let the Holy Spirit challenge you related to your situation and what that truth, how it fits. Point four. There are two aspects related to this vindication. First one is temporal. In our life, as a believer, in other words, in time. From doing what is right. As the ones here in the context, these believers, were doing. Which handles the test and produces divine good production that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But then you have the eternal aspect of it. We'll have the illumination of that divine good production at the judgment seat of Christ. The rewards, the crowns, all these things that we've noted. Five, the promotion, the exalting will come in life according to God's timing, which is perfect. Remember the phrase here is at the proper time? His timing. Not ours, but His timing. Six, in the meantime, you are to cast every anxiety, every care, every pressure, whatever, that you might have upon Him. And that's the thrust here. That was the thrust of Philippians 4, 6. So that you can realize the promise of verse 7. Point 7. Using the faith rest technique will take the pressure off while the pressure is on. In other words, takes you out of the pressure cooker. Point 8. There is no care or anxiety that you might have that is too great or too inconsequential for the mighty hand of God to make the provision for. None too great, none too inconsequential. Nine. Since undeserved suffering, major subject of the context of Philippians 4, 1 Peter 4, when oriented to glorious, glorifies Him. When we orient to those pressures, when we orient to those tests, what happens? That undeserved suffering, it glorifies Him. And He takes a special interest in your situation. That's why it says here, that's why I always translate it when I quote it, it matters to Him concerning you, because that's the more accurate translation of the verse. It's a very, very personal promise to you as a believer. Point 10. By casting your cares on Him, you're letting the Lord handle it while you reap the benefits. Now, and then the last point. We're actually going to make it this morning. Other passages that document this particular promise. Psalm 55:22. Next to the last verse of Psalm 55. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. What a promise. What about 37:5? Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. Awesome. Some tremendous promises. Cast your cares, your anxieties on Him, because it matters to Him concerning you. The result is reap the benefits, the provision. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this time of fellowship in the Word this morning, being challenged and encouraged by the things we've studied here that you've deemed so important to be preserved for us, that we have it here before us in the text. And we just are so grateful for the continuing provision of your Word that gives us the insight, the understanding that we need to be able to pull things together as we deal with the tough issues in life, recognizing that the promises and the provision that you have made is just awesome. Goes beyond what we can even imagine. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.